drove, the better it got. So I was able to get to the main road, and then once I was on the main road, it was salted pretty well. But some of the side roads and so forth, not so much. All right, so everybody should have in front of you in the set of notes for lesson 249, Assessing the Printed History of the King James Text, 1743, The Work of F.S. Paris. Okay? If you're joining us right now on the live stream or watching this after the fact, you can go to gracelifebiblechurch.com, scroll down under Recent Sermons, click on the link there for December 15, lesson 249, and then you can load the notes and follow along with us at home or wherever you happen to be. So let's get right into this. Getting started a few minutes late. I want to cover as much ground as we can because we do have a long set of notes. A lot of it's pictures and stuff, but let's just get started. So, introduction. In lesson 248, we covered the period between 1730 and 1760 when Cambridge University Press attempted to re-enter the Bible market after a lengthy period of accepting payment for foregoing their publication rights and not printing the authorized version text. In summation, we cover the following points regarding the period in question. First, the emergence of Bible printing in Ireland and failed attempts in the American colonies. So we talked about that briefly last week, that starting in this time period, 1730s, roughly, the text begins to be printed in Ireland, and then there are some failed attempts in the American colonies. Nothing ever comes of them until independence, and that's a whole other topic. We'll get to that maybe at some point. Number two. Attempts to avoid monopoly infringement by publishing heavily annotated versions of the AV text. Some thought that by adding new or additional work, such as commentary around the text, they were not legally liable for infringing upon the Crown's print patent, which they viewed as applying to base text editions. So one of the things that we talked about was that people would publish a whole bunch of stuff, and then they would squeeze the text in with a bunch of other content. And they thought that they were sort of justified in doing that based upon the other things that they were adding to it. And third, moreover, we study the failed attempt by Cambridge to stereotype the King James Bible on English shores during the 1730s. Recall that in 1730, Cambridge leased their printing rights to a partnership led by William Fenner for the sum of £100 per annum. So that would be $27,653 in today's money by Eric Nye's pounds sterling to dollars calculator in return for licensing its right to print the Bible, leasing its right to print the Bible and the Book of Common Prayer. So those were the three sort of main points that we talked about last time. If you were here, you watched it, or you recall, you know that we spent a lot of time talking about the process of stereotyping and how that was a new methodology of printing and how it would ultimately revolutionize the printing of the Bible, but this first attempt in England fails for a variety of reasons that we talked about last time. So, the last point in the introduction, the partnership was fraught with problems and nothing ultimately came of the project. After this failed endeavor, the Cambridge University Press sought to reorganize itself towards the end of the 1730s. It is to this story that we will now turn our attention. Okay, so that brings us to our main point, which is F.S. Paris and Cambridge University Press. First point here, bottom of page 1. David McKitterick discusses the history of how Cambridge reorganized and revitalized its press in A History of Cambridge University Press, Volume 2. He says, quote, Bentham's appointment as university printer in 1740 offered a clear state of the intent of the university. As printer, he was to restore order and vitality to the press. As a person with established local interests and connections, he was to restore confidence. Such qualities were urgently needed. The Syndicate. So a group of people that become known as the Syndicate. Sounds like something from a spy movie or something, okay? Or, you know, a TV show or something. But the Syndicate, established in 1737 to inquire into the university press, included William Richardson, the master of Emmanuel, and F.S. Paris of Sidney Sussex College. In one respect, expectations of them were unequivocal, and less than a year after their appointment, a further approved, that doesn't sound right to me, Mike. Can we flag that? I got to check that maybe. That sentence, appointment, after their appointment, a further approved.
The word grace was in there. I don't know how I got removed. In between further and approved, grace with a capital G. But even with that, it didn't.
All right, so let's flag that. I must have messed up the typing there, so we'll have to fix that. Okay. So, middle of that line, a further syndicate to direct the printing of Bibles on the expiry of the Fenner lease. So, I apologize for messing that sentence up, but essentially what they're doing, the lease to Fenner, to Stereotype, was expired. Okay? And so now the syndicate is a group of guys that are going to meet together to discuss how do we fix and revitalize the Cambridge University Press. That's essentially what's going on. Eager to redeem the situation, on 26 October 1738, the syndics, these are apparently our members of the syndicate, are the syndics.
That's
is that how you say this?
Yeah, syndics.
They ordered 1,000 weight of Bevere letter from William Coslin, and I think that's paper, that's a type of paper that they're ordering there, for printing Bibles and common prayer books in 12, or that would be duodecimo. A year later, the order was countermanded on advice of Caslin himself to the same weight of the smaller non-pareil, that is the size of type by John Basket for printing duodecimo Bibles, which any new Cambridge Bible was in competition. So in other words, let's talk about this. Duodecimo is like the smallest size, okay? One of the smallest sizes. So what seems to be going on is the syndicate, seems weird saying that, but what syndicate is suggesting is we need to start with a small Bible. To get ourselves back in the market, we don't want to go for the biggest size and the most expensive size that we can make. Let's go for a smaller size that we can produce quite a few of them at a relatively cheap price, and then we can sell them and compete with the rest of the market at that smaller size. This seems to be the strategy that they are going for. Okay. It was an odd mistake to have made, and probably reflects the inexperience of the syndics, who in these circumstances may not necessarily have had Crownfield's whole attention. Joseph Bentham was thus approached not only to succeed the aged Crownfield, but also to bring much-needed experience. His first task was to print the Bible. By May 1740, that is, after the decision to appoint Bentham, it had been agreed that the new Cambridge Bible should be printed on two sizes of paper, demi for the large size and crown for the ordinary. Paper was ordered from John Rowe in London on 11 December. The price was set at half a crown and 2 shillings, respectively. 1,000 large and 9,000 small were to be printed. The reason behind these decisions following the Fenner affair was straightforward and was presented to the university. The syndics thought it would be advisable for them to undertake the printing of a Bible of such size as is of most general demand. So again, that would that be the biggest size, the most expensive size, or would that be the smallest size? That'd be the smallest size, right? So they're trying to think this through economically from their standpoint, okay? And this they did. In order to serve the public with a more beautiful and correct edition than can easily be found, okay, for the honor of the university, which would be advanced by such a work being executed at their press, that by their secure of constant employment for them, they may be always able to retain a number of good hands ready for any work to be brought in, because they believe, so these are the four reasons they're giving here, because they believe a considerable profit may accrue to the university by print Bibles, though it cannot yet be estimated how great it will be, nor is expected to be equal to that of the private trader. So, that part of that quote is what the syndicate wrote to the university to justify their decisions. Okay, regarding their purpose statement drafted by the syndicate, which is what we just read, that indented part there, Professor David Norton states the following in A Textual History of the King James Bible. Besides commercial motivation and the desire to bring honor to the university by doing the work well, the press wanted, quote, to serve the public with a more beautiful and correct edition than can easily be found. While correct probably means free from typographical errors, as in Baskerville's later advertisement, from the beginning, there was care for the text. Now, this is important. So when Cambridge gets involved in this, there's going to start to be some editorial care exercise toward the text for the first time in nearly 100 years. Okay? Let me finish that point. From the beginning, there was care for the text. F.S. Paris, soon to be Master of Sidney Sussex, checked and proofread the text of the new edition. And so the edition we're talking about here is from 1743, and it's Herbert Catalog number 1063. And again, that's from page 104 of Norton. Okay? So what should we take from that? Okay? What we should take from that is essentially the following. Is Cambridge strategizing how they can re-enter the market? Okay? There's four reasons they give for why they want to do this. They want to serve the public good with a beautiful, correct edition. They want to honor the university. They want to secure employment and work at the university press. And they believe that it's going to be profitable for the university to be involved in this. And so they're going to start with a duodecimo version, or edition, I should say. Okay. So as soon as they get back involved in this, this guy named F.S. Paris from Sidney Sussex College, he is going to be involved in the process. Okay. Bottom of page 2. Put another way, F.S. Paris was, for the first time in a long time, since 1638, to edit the King James text for the Cambridge University Press in preparation for their duodecimo edition of 1743. So remember, the last time substantial editorial work had been done to the text was the last time Cambridge did much with it, which was in 1638. We talked at length about the 1638 Cambridge, and remember I showed you from Kilburn's work that he says that John Boyce and Samuel Ward assisted Cambridge with their 1638 folio edition. Okay, there is no extant evidence that I'm aware of that any of the translators helped on the 1629 Cambridge. Okay, so this is the first time that the text is going to get some sort of editorial attention. Okay, Professor Gordon Campbell addresses the work of Paris at Cambridge in Bible, the Story of the King James Version, 1611 to 2011. Please note that I have heavily annotated this quotation from Campbell. So this is me telling you that I've annotated this. I've inserted brackets with photographic evidence of the various types of editorial changes made by Paris and noted by Campbell. For each example, there is a picture of the changes made by Paris, the base text of the 1602 bishops, the 1611, as well as the 1629 and 1638 Cambridge editions. Text in quotation marks indicates the original words of Dr. Campbell. Words and images in the bracketed sections constitute my annotations to Campbell's text. Okay? So does everybody understand sort of the format here that I've used? All right? Now, before we look at some of the specific examples, anybody have any questions or comments? Anything online?
I'd love to know what they had. They need to let me know. They're about a minute behind, so.
Okay. So, page 3. So, we're going to start with this quote by Campbell. So, again, remember, anything with quotation marks around it are Campbell's words. Anything in brackets, in between brackets, are my words, my pictures, my additions to the Campbell text. Okay? So, in 1740, The syndics? That's such a weird word. The syndics of Cambridge University Press declared their intention to, quote, serve the public with a more beautiful and correct edition than can easily be found. The task was entrusted to F.S. Paris, a fellow of Sidney Sussex, who would shortly become its master. He eventually became university librarian. In editing the text of the King James Version, Paris concentrated on the correction of textual errors, italics, and cross-references, but also attended to changes in grammar and in the meanings of words. The new edition, which was published in 1743, established important editorial principles. In several instances, for example, he changed nouns from singular to plural, either because the Hebrew or Greek original demanded it, or because in the context it made more sense to do so. In Genesis 47:6, for example, he observed that the singular form man made little sense in the phrase, "If thou knowest any man of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle." So he changed man to men, which is what the Hebrew says. Now, it's going to be helpful for everybody to grab your Bible. I'm going to grab mine out of my bag. Okay? And what I would recommend is that one of you, somebody in the class, grab every verse out of 1769 that we're going to be talking about. Okay? So here is the first one. Try to make this as big as I can for the benefit of those online. Okay? So here's the 1743 Paris Herbert Catalog number 1063. And we're talking about the end of the verse here, okay? "And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle." Okay? So you'll see that the change is from man singular to what?
Men.
Men. All right?
They also dropped even.
What's that?
They also dropped even. Even in the land. It says even. And it says in the land. And it says even in the land.
Can you?
Right in the middle. Dwell. See where dwell
here?
Is?
Yep.
In the land.
Okay, so let's cover that right now. There might be some additional changes here than the ones that we're going to focus on, okay? But we're mostly focusing, at least for this lesson, on the ones that Campbell is identifying, right? So, men of activity. Now, let's look at the 1602 bishops. Remember that the 1602 bishops is the base text for the King James Bible. The king's printer gave them unbound copies of a 1602 bishop's Bible, and they were to revise the bishop's Bible. Here's what it says, okay? "If thou knowest any what?
Man.
All right? So the text the King James translators inherit for their revision, how does it read here? Man or men? Man. Is everybody... Okay, let's stop. Is everybody following what I'm saying? I'm talking about this 1602 Bishop's Bible is the base text handed to the translators to work off of. Okay? Remember rule one, that they were to revise the Bishop's Bible as little as the truth of the original would allow? I'm paraphrasing that, but that's essentially what it said, right? So do they inherit a text that has man in the verse?
Yeah.
Okay? So, when we go to the 1611, what does the 1611 say?
Man.
Okay, any man of activity amongst them. Okay, now notice. "And if thou," thou singular or plural?
Singular.
Thou singular, okay? "And if thou knowest any man singular of activity amongst them," plural. Okay? So, the 1611 is saying if there's any man amongst these guys, then make them. So even in this reading, could there technically be more than one man that would meet this sort of criteria? But it says man, it does not say what? Men. Alright? So we go to 1629 Cambridge Folio Bible. Notice what it says. It says, and if thou knowest any what?
Man.
Okay, so what does this tell us? When Cambridge edited the text in 1629, did they see any reason or any mistake with changing the 1611? The 1611 said man. 1602 bishop said what? Man. What does the 1629 Cambridge editor do? How do they leave it at what?
Man.
Okay. 1638 Cambridge. We have the same reading, okay? "If thou knowest any man of activity amongst them, then make them rulers over my cattle." Okay? Now, your Bible that you have in front of you, how does it read in Genesis 47, verse 6?
Man.
Man or men?
Men.
So the reading that became the standard reading was to say men here, not what?
Man.
Not man. When was that change made? That change was made in 1743. The change was first made in 1743 by F.S. Paris in this Bible he's editing for Cambridge University Press. All the King James Bibles up to this point, do they all say man here? Okay, now I have a couple questions. Okay, let's go back to the 1611. All right? Is man misspelled?
No.
No. Is man a printer error?
No.
No. Because Cambridge, twice, they go over that and do they elect to change it? They do it in 1629, they do it in 1638. So when F.S. Paris goes through the text again, does he decide that the better reading would be to say men plural, not man what?
Singular.
And so does he change it? Does he change man to men? Yes, he does. He changes the singular man to the plural what? Men. Okay? So let's look at my little note here underneath this. I got to get caught up. So the 1602 bishops, the 1611 AV, 1629, and 1638 Cambridge folios all read man in Genesis 47:6. Okay? The change to men was first made in 1743 by F.S. Paris. So let me ask you a question. If it wasn't misspelled, and it wasn't a printer error, then what is it?
Editorial change.
It's an editorial change. And this is the point that I just seem to not be able to get through certain people's noggins, and that is, were there editorial changes historically made to the text before 1769? This is a word change. It is a change from men to man that is being made by an editor, okay? But the substantive, do you still have verbal equivalence whether it says men or man?
No.
Okay?
If thou knowest, now if they put a man, that would be different. If they had a instead of any, because then you are talking about
one man.
But that's not what they had, right?
No.
It never read that way.
No.
And
that's why I can see using men. There's nothing mad with one.
So either way, is the text substantively recording the same information, even though it is not verbatimly identical?
Yes.
So is there verbal equivalence in this verse, whether you say it one way or you say it the other way?
Yes.
And was this an editorial change?
Yes.
Well, tell that to the internet, please. Okay.
It was an editorial change.
Thanks. You heard it here first. Okay. Let's go to the net. Let's continue on. Okay. So we're going to work through some of these. So the next part of this, which is in quotes again, the next line's in quotes. So that's whose words? That's Campbell's words, right? Anything in brackets is my addition. Anything in quotes is what he says in his book. Just to clarify that one more time. In the New Testament, the words of Jesus, Matthew 26:75, becomes the word of Jesus. Words, plural, versus what?
Word.
You know, like word to your mother or something like that? Ooh, okay. All right, Matthew 26:75. Okay, so let's look at it. Here's Paris, 1743 Paris, Herbert Catalog 1063, and Peter remembered the what?
Word.
The word of Jesus. Okay? 1602 bishops, base text for the King James. The King James translators inherit a text that says, and Peter remembered the what?
Word.
Words of Jesus. Okay? Plural. 1629 Cambridge. And Peter remembered the what?
Words
of Jesus. 1638 Cambridge. And Peter remembered the what?
Words.
The words of Jesus. And what do you, all of you, have in your Bible?
Word.
Word or words?
Word.
It's all like a bunch of frogs croaking.
Word.
So you have what?
Word singular.
Okay? When was that change made? 1743. 1743, and did it become the standard reading? Now, in the context of this passage, I believe this is where Peter is denying the Lord, if I'm not mistaken, right? So, think about the statement. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus. That means the totality of what Jesus what? Said to him. Okay? Versus, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus. Still referring to the totality of what Jesus what? Said to him. So is there a substantive difference in meaning between the words of Jesus and the word of Jesus?
No.
No. Okay, now let me ask another question. I'm going to end up sounding like a broken record. Is words spelled right?
Yep.
Yes. Is words a printer error?
No.
So if it's not a printer error and it's spelled correctly, so it's not an update of spelling, then it would have to be an intentional what?
Editorial change.
Is everybody following this? So is the chat getting blown up at this point, Nate?
John just made a comment about how this seems to mess up our numbers.
So it would mess up numerology, right?
Yeah, not again.
Okay. So let's look at it down here. The 1602 bishops, 1611 authorized version, 1629 and 1638 Cambridge folios all read words in Matthew 26:75. The change to word was first made in 1743 by F.S. Paris. This is not a printer error. This is not the correction of a spelling mistake. This is an editorial what?
Change.
Okay? So is the text being edited? Shake your head yes. Thank you. Okay. Top page six. Top page six, the quote there. Again, the quoted sections are Campbell. And, so here's another one. And the hands, plural of the angel, Acts 7.35, becomes the hand of the angel, Acts 17.35. So let's look at the evidence here. Here's 1743, F.S. Paris, again, H1063, and what do we see the change to? Delivered by the hand of what?
Angel.
The angel. Okay? 1602 bishops, base text of the King James Bible, the text the translators inherited were supposed to work off of according to Rule 1. What does it say? And delivered by the hands of what? The angel. Is hands with an S? Well, it's plural. The hand, it's spelled different, but it's hands. Not hand, it's what? Hands. Okay? 1611. Okay? By the what? Hands of an angel. So does the 1611 change the 1602 bishops at this spot? The answer is what?
No.
Okay? 1629 Cambridge. And delivered by what?
Hands.
The hands of the angel?
Spelling update one.
Oh yeah.
So 1628 would be the spelling update.
That's a spelling update.
Yep.
And notice when they update the spelling, they keep what?
Plural.
They keep the S. So that's a great point. I actually overlooked that when I first. I will say this. I go a little cross-eyed at some point looking at all this. Just.
Well, if you want spelling updates, if we go back to the cattle.
Two D's.
There's two L's on cattle in the 29 and the
which verse are you talking about?
On page 4. So Genesis.
So that would have been the Genesis verse.
Yeah.
Two T's. And
okay.
One T in the 38 Cambridge. Or one L.
So let's just focus at one example at a time so everybody
doesn't get. Well, this one's a good one because you see that in 29 they updated the spelling.
So this would be a spelling update. This would be a standardization on the spelling of what? Hands.
Yeah.
The way we would spell hands now.
Right.
Right? 1638. How do we say, what do we see?
Hands.
Okay? So, from 1602 bishop's base text, which spelled it different, all the way through, do you have this being spelt some form of hands? Okay? And then, and by the way, how does yours read?
Hand singular.
Hand singular. So when did that become the standard reading? 1743. Okay? So let me ask you a question. See, this gets... Let's go through our little process here. Okay? Is that a typo? Is that a printer's error?
No.
Is it spelled correctly by the orthography of its time?
Yes.
Okay? So then what would this be when we see it go to this form? That would be a legitimate spelling what?
Update.
Okay? So it over 100 years later, when it drops from hands with the S to hand, this would now be an editorial what? And does it change the meaning of the text at all?
No.
It does not. So do you have verbal equivalence without verbatim identicality?
Yes.
Okay? But some folks just, you know, seem to have a problem with this. I just, whatever. Let's look at the end of this here, okay? The 1602 bishops, 1611 AV, 1629, 1638 Cambridge folios all read hands in Acts 7:35. The change to hand singular was first made in 1743 by F.S. Paris. So do you start to see a little bit of a trend developing here? Okay? Anybody got any questions before we move on to the next one?
Was that driven by common usage, do you believe? From the, you know, minor loss of the E and hands and the
so what? So I'll go back up to what Gordon Campbell said. He said that these changes could be being made for one of two reasons. Reason number one, the underlying Hebrew or Greek is actually plural. Okay? Or it makes better sense in English to change it. In other words, it makes for better what? English reading, or makes better sense in English to make the change. So it could be for one of those two reasons. Okay? Anybody else with a question? No? Okay. Next example. Again, quotes. This is page 7. Paris also restored definite articles that had been omitted in 1611. So, for example, the Feast of Passover, Exodus 34:25, becomes the Feast of the Passover. Okay? So let's look at this. So again, we got the change. Now this is a little bit different, okay? And we got to note this. This change here by Paris is not occurring in 1743 duodecimo, but in his 1762 quarto. So I checked the duodecimo first, and it still had Feast of Passover. It wasn't until I checked his second one from 1762 that it came out as of the Feast of the Passover. Okay? So just make sure you know that important point. But here's the point, okay? The Feast of the Passover inserts what? The. Okay? So we go 1602 bishops on this verse. And notice the Feast of Passover. No definite article. So the translators inherit a text that does not have the definite article before the word Passover. Okay? So it just says the Feast of Passover. Okay? 1611.
Did they drop the capital on Passover there?
Yeah, that would be preference on capitalization rules. It's going to change. But so that's an example of the type of thing where you're changing the capitalization or lack thereof based on whatever the standard and practice was at the time that Bible was printed. Okay? Now, here's the 1611, right? The Feast of Passover, what's missing? The definite article. Okay? Now we go to the Cambridge, 1629 Cambridge. Okay? Notice, the Feast of Passover, different capitalization again. Okay? But what's not there? The definite article, the word the, right? 1638 Cambridge, alright? The Feast of Passover, what's not there? The definite article. Now, your Bible, somebody hopefully grabbed it. What does your Bible say in Exodus 34:25?
The Feast of
the
Passover.
The Feast of what? The Passover. Yours has the definite article. So when was that change made?
1762,
not 1743. And point that out to me. It's Spelling of which?
Passover.
So go.
Yeah, drop the E probably.
Yeah.
Well, here it's hyphenated.
Right.
For some reason. Mm-hmm. Which is strange to me, but that's what they did in this.
Why do they have one instead of two F's?
Well, listen. Yeah.
Well, no.
Yeah, they were half.
I'm not sure.
They were running short.
They were running short on F's or S's. I'm not sure.
Why would they have an S like that?
They all have
lists
like that.
Yeah.
So. Let's go through our analysis though. Okay, now do we have the addition of a word?
Yes.
Does every King James Bible edition ever printed have the additional word?
No.
So if we're going to do counting, that's a problem, right? So is the addition of the word the correction of a printer error? No. Is it fixing spelling or updating spelling?
No.
No. Is it an editorial change by adding an additional definite article to the text?
Yes.
Yes. So is it an editorial change?
Yes.
Okay. Let's go read our thing here just to finish this out. Okay. The 1602 bishops, 1611 AB, at this point I'm sounding like a broken record, right? 1629, 1638 Cambridge folios all read the Feast of Passover. Some form of that, right? Capitalization varying or whatever on Passover in Exodus 34:25. The change to the Feast of the Passover was first made, and we need to fix this, Mike. This should say 1762, not 1743. This one right here.
Okay.
Okay. I didn't catch that. So, Nate, is there any scuttlebutt in the comments?
No, not so much.
Okay. So look at the next one. So again, the quotes are the words of Campbell. And the rest of the silver and gold, Ezra 7:18, becomes the rest of the silver and the gold. Difference of one word. Okay, so here's F.S. Paris, 1743. Notice, with the rest of the silver and what? The gold. Okay? Let's look at the 1602 bishops. Again, base text of the King James translators. And notice when we look at it, it says, of the silver and what?
Gold.
No, here. Just says silver and what?
And gold.
And gold in the 1602 bishops. There's no definite article. Okay? So that's the text the King James translators inherit. You go to 1611. Okay? And notice what it says, of the silver and what?
Gold.
No definite article there either. 1629 Cambridge, rest of the silver and gold, again no definite article. And then 1638 Cambridge, we got the same thing again, rest of the, being down here at the end of this line, silver and gold, no definite article. So again, now do we have another instance of a verse, a whole word being added to a verse? Okay, is everybody following that? So the 1602 bishops, 1611 AB, 1629, 1638 Cambridge folios, all read the silver and gold in Ezra 1718. The change to the silver and the gold was first made in 1743 by F.S. Paris. And by the way, what do all of you have in your Bible?
The gold.
The gold is what you have, right?
Right.
So that standard reading was edited by F.S. Paris in 1743. Okay? Now, none of these that we've looked at, in my mind, are correction of printer errors. None of them are what we would call, except for the one spelling on change on hands, but then we have the word changed to what? Hand singular, right? So none of these are correction of printer errors or are spelling, at least not the ones that we've looked at specifically. And do we have different things going on as we look at each one of these different changes that are being made. Okay, so let me ask it again. Has the text been edited. So anybody that says that this text was never edited, never changed, outside of font, spelling, and printer errors, is that person telling the truth?
No.
They are not telling the truth. Okay, Nate, or any questions?
No, the hands one, I think, is one of the clearest examples, because you can see they're already tampering with that exact word to update the spelling. So as the language progresses, they already have edited that to reflect spelling change, but
yeah.
Then later they edit it further, that's not a spelling change. So I really like that example, because you can see they're already aware of it and touching it multiple times.
So that you're right. That example might merit its own sort of standalone smaller video out of this lesson. Let's go to the bottom of 9. So, again, the quotes are Campbell's words. One of the New Testament editions of a definite article seems to shift the meaning slightly. That's his opinion. Okay, put that in brackets. As when thou art Christ, Matthew 16:16 becomes thou art the Christ. Okay? So let's look at this. So here's F.S. Paris, 1743. Okay? Thou art, and he inserts what?
The
Christ. Okay? 1602 Bishops, base text of the King James. Notice what it says. It says, thou art who?
Christ,
no definite article. Okay? 1611 takes the bishop's text, and it reads, thou art who?
Christ,
what's missing? The definite article. Okay? 1629, Cambridge. Thou art Christ, no definite article. Okay? 1638, Cambridge, thou art Christ. Know what? So here's the thing. If you want it, somebody can say, well, they accidentally left the word out. Let's say somebody wants to make that argument. Okay. The problem with that is, it's not in the source text that they started from. So is it in the 1602 bishops? It's not there. Right? So as it works its way through and it's not there, it's very difficult to say that the word not being there is intentional or printer error, because it's not in the text that they started working off of. And they did not choose to add it when they did their work. And then did the 1629 Cambridge editors choose to add it? They added the 1629
No.
The 1638 Cambridge editors choose to add it?
No.
Did F.S. Paris in 1743, and by the way, what's the reading in your Bible?
The Christ.
The Christ.
Okay. What's the definition of the? I mean, is that definite
article? Well, isn't it always in there? Because after Christ, it's the Son in all the texts.
So it's implied. It's not explicitly stated, but it's what?
The Son.
It's implied.
I wouldn't agree with him that it makes a difference.
I wouldn't either.
The only way it would make a difference is if you assumed Peter meant something else, like calling him a Christ.
Yeah.
Right.
And assume that's what Peter's intention was versus changing it to now Peter all of a sudden means something else. But obviously Peter meant one particular thing in history.
In the context, it means the same thing, because it's talk. Christ is taught. He says, Peter says to him, thou art who? The Christ. So he's not talking about like some other dude.
Well, then he qualifies it.
The Son of the Living God.
The Son of the Living God qualifies what Christ is talking
about. So if you have a definite article, so I agree with you, Nate, I don't think Campbell's right. If you have a definite article here, don't have a definite article here, is it obvious in the context who is being talked about and who the Christ is?
Right.
So, verbal equivalence?
That's just a further emphasis of the God.
Verbal equivalence, verbatim identicality. No. Okay? So 1602 bishops, 1611 authorized version, 1629, 1638 Cambridge folios all read thou art Christ, in Matthew 16. The change to thou art the Christ was first made in 1743 by F.S. Paris. And again, what is the reading all of you have?
The Christ.
The Christ. Okay? Any questions? So that would be punctuation. That would be so. That would be different rules or preferences regarding commas. Okay. So look at the next one again in quotes. There are other instances in which Paris substituted. Now this is interesting. An indefinite article for a definite one. Okay. So Luke 19:9, the son of Abraham becomes a son of Abraham. So look at Paris, 1743, notice, he also is what? A son of who?
Abraham.
Okay. 1602 bishops, notice what this one had, it says he is also the child of Abraham. So here's another interesting one, let's go to the next, look at 1611. Notice 1611. He also is the son of Abraham. So, now, did the translators explicitly work on changing child of Abraham to son of Abraham?
Yes.
But what do they leave alone? The definite article. Right next to a word they what? Changed. So this said child of Abraham, this says what? Son of Abraham, but do both say the? Okay? Let's look at this one here. 1629 Cambridge. He also is the son of who?
Abraham.
I hope that internet didn't pick that one. And then here we have 1638 Cambridge. Okay? Again, as he also is the son of who?
Abraham.
Okay? So, all of those have the son. And by the way, what does yours have in this verse in Luke 19:9?
A son.
So where did that A son reading come from? Came from 1743 with F.S. Paris and his editorial change. Okay? So 1602 bishops, 1611 AEV, 1629, 1638 Cambridge Folios, all read the son of Abraham. In Luke 19:9, the change to a son was first made in 1743 by F.S. Paris. So let me ask you a different set of questions, right? Is the spelled properly?
Yes.
Is it a printer error?
No.
Is it the updating the spelling? No. So the change from the to a would be a word change.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Does it substantively impact the text?
No.
The meaning of the text?
No.
Okay. Next one. Campbell talks about this one. And he sent the third, Luke 20, verse 12, becomes he sent a third. So here's F.S. Paris again. Notice. And again, he sent a third. Now, if I'm not mistaken, this is in one of the parables, right?
Yes.
So which parable is it again?
Parable,
okay, that's what I thought. Parable of the husbandman. So this is talking about the witnesses that he's sending to the husbandman of the vineyard, right? So let's look at the base text.
Is there a difference between and the?
I don't think it matters in this context.
It doesn't change.
But
the truth.
It has to do with context. Because like I'm going to a store, I'm going to the store.
Right.
I mean, even in that context, like...
Those are both true.
So they're both...
Which one?
Neither one of them is specific of where you're going.
Right.
Which store you're going to. Okay, so here we go. 1602 bishops, and again he sent the third. All right? 1611, and again he sent the third. 1629, Cambridge, again he sent the third. 1638, Cambridge, again he sent what? The third. So the 1602 bishops, 1611 AB, 1629, and 1638 Cambridge folios all read he sent the third in Luke 20:12. The change to he sent a third was first made in 1743 by F.S. Paris. And how does yours read? A third or the third?
Amen.
So, again, guys, it's like broken record time in here. Where did that reading come from? That's not a correction of a printer error. That's not a spelling update. That is a change in a word. Okay?
I know this doesn't have nothing to do with what we're doing right now, but there's a little R above the A. And that is the son of Abraham. Which, and then it says go to 1316, and it says daughter. I don't know that. What's the meaning of that?
It's just a cross reference.
A cross reference. So why would they say daughter and they say son of one?
Well,
child.
I don't know the details off the top of my head with that exact reference, but it's cross referencing something in the verse.
Oh,
more than likely. So.
Here's another interesting one. On occasion, he has changed a definite article to a possessive pronoun. So greater than, so this is an old spelling of than. This is not my addition. This is Campbell's bracket. Okay. So let's skip the bracket. So greater than the Lord becomes greater than his Lord. Presumably to remove the ambiguity. Okay? So let's look at this one. It's John 15:20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Okay? So Paris changes it to what? His. Paris changed, bottom of page 12. Paris changes it to his. Okay? Top page 13. 1602 Bishop's Bible, the base text for the King James. Okay? Notice what it says. The servant is not greater than the what? The Lord. So, the Lord here, in the context, is obviously referring to whoever is over who? The servant. Okay? So the servant is not greater than the Lord. This is what the 1602 bishops had. Okay? Look at the King James 1611. The servant is not greater than the Lord.
Capital L.
Woo! Capital L. So we're talking about God here now?
Could you make an argument that that was a spelling error?
You can make an argument that that's probably a typo. To capitalize what?
Lord.
Okay. Let's keep going. 1629 Cambridge. So notice what they do. Okay. Do they realize that's probably a mistake? The servant is not greater than the Lord. What? Lowercase. Okay. But still the Lord. 1638 Cambridge. Okay. The servant is not greater than the Lord. What does yours say?
His Lord.
Who first made that change? F.S. Paris,
1743. Yeah.
Is it a word change?
I think he's probably right based on, especially this 1611 having it capitalized. I'm sure somebody started saying that was referring to God or Christ.
Or the astute reader notices right away this should not be capitalized.
Right, right.
Because it's not referring to God. Okay, but I've seen videos where guys are talking about the number counts on how many times the Lord is capitalized.
Yeah,
so what do you do with that now when you have one in the 1611 that's capitalized in the you see the problem here? Okay, now the 1602 bishops, this is going to have to be our last one, even though we didn't quite make it through all these, which is fine. 1602 bishops, 1611 AV, 1629, 1638 Cambridge folios all read greater than the Lord in John 15:20. The change to greater than his Lord was first made in 1743 by F.S. Paris. And again, this is not a printer error. This is not an updated spelling. Is this a word change? This is a word change. Does it substantively alter the doctrinal content of the verse? No. Does it have verbal equivalence? Yes. Does it have verbatim identicality?
No.
No. So, we are stopping for the time clock at the bottom of page 13. There are a few more interesting ones that I am going to, there's only really one left. I'm probably going to wrap that around to the beginning of the next lesson. Maybe. Or maybe I'll let it go. I'll have to decide. But there is one more on, no, we do need to talk about this one. So we'll just leave it away for next week. It's about Gamaliel, and it's an interesting one to consider. So, next Sunday we are going to have our Christmas fellowship here at the church. We will still be having this class during the 9 o'clock hour, so just be aware of that, alright? So, it's 10 o'clock, we right on the nose, we need to quit, pack up this equipment. Appreciate everybody's attention.